Good morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning. I appreciate a good picnic, but I don't like preaching in front of the picnic because I feel like everybody's waiting to get to the good stuff, right? Well, this is the good stuff too, right? Amen? All right, let's pray. God, help us today as we come before you, and we think about our friends and family who have been in despair. And today we talk about hope in the dungeon of despair. So we pray, God, that you'd give us hope today and teach us how to have that kind of hope that Peter did, to be able to sleep between two guards while he was shackled. Some of us slept poorly last night, and we had no shackles except maybe the bars of anxiety. So I pray that you would relieve our anxieties. You'd lift our depression. You'd lift our spirits today, and you'd speak into our hearts the truth of God, that we would do as David did and said, "Why is my soul so downcast?" Put your trust in God, friend. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today's message is about holding on to hope in the dungeon of despair. I don't know what that would be like, to be honest. We've never been in a dungeon, most of us. But we've been in times where we've been afraid or we've had fear. I got up this morning and I checked to see if I left tracks in my neighbor's yard. It kept me up last night. I had to move a van and the bars of anxiety, and I'm thinking I'm going to preach tomorrow about sleeping in the midst of just shackles of anxiety, you know, into the dungeon of despair. And here I am being kept up because of tracks in my neighbor's yard. So I figured that the Lord wanted me to tell you and use that for today's message, since I was praying and I said, "Lord, why are you keeping me up because of this? Why are you letting me sit here and not sleep?" And then when we turned on the TV this morning, the guy that makes the pillows, I don't know what his name is, he was sitting there talking about sleeping and talking about, you know. Well, today's message is about the hope that we have in Christ, even in the dungeon of despair. David preached in Psalm 42, verse 1. He said these words. He said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I have three headings for us today. It's number one is pride and power, number two is prison and peace, and number three is prayer and providence. We are in Acts 12, and the church leaders find themselves under the great persecution from King Agrippa. And I think it's important for us to think about that. We've never been under this type of persecution here in the States, but we do know people that have been in other areas. Persecution is no new thing to the church. If you would, just take for a second, if you've got your Bibles with you, and look back in chapter 11. We kind of left off in verse 19 there. But persecution is not something new to the church. And in verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen." You remember, Stephen was back in chapter 7. This was long forgotten by many of us because we've turned the chapter. But they're referring back to Stephen. "So now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." So this wasn't the apostles. This was people that were being persecuted that they had become saved, and they took the word. It's so powerful to see other people getting up here and talking about the word, to see Marianne giving you her encouragement and to pray for you and about the perspectives class coming up. But it says there, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And the report of this came back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and in faith." There's Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement that gave his property to the church. Here he is again, and they chosen Barnabas to be the one to go check it out. Basically, we're hearing about people getting saved. So, Barnabas, why don't you go down and check it out, see what's going on in Antioch? And he goes and he finds it's true that a great many people were added to the Lord. So what does he do? Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul, the guy that was killing people, the guy that had been knocked off his high horse, his big, high, prideful horse. The man that people feared has become saved, and they go get Saul of Tarsus. So the church is all about preaching the gospel in the midst of the persecution, and the church is also about shepherding people that are new to the faith. New saints need shepherds. New sheep need a shepherd to follow, someone to teach them, to bring them along. Did you notice that? Because what's going on here is Barnabas sees that these people are getting saved, and it's a great thing. But he also says, hey, I got to go get Saul. We've got to teach these people. And for the next year, they stay with those people. It says there in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year, and they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So you want to know where the first Christians, they started calling people Christians. These weren't the first Christians, but they first started calling people Christian in Antioch. Now, Antioch's an interesting city. What was Antioch like? Well, the population was about 500,000 people. Antioch ranked as the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and the main street was more than 4 miles long, and it was paved with marble. Can you imagine that? Paved with marble. And it was lined on both sides by marble colonnades. It was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had street lights. A street lighted at night. I shouldn't say street lights, probably more like street torches. But they had light, in other words, in their streets. Amazing place. A lot of problems, though. A lot of things that came about. Very wealthy city. When the Antioch Christians heard about their need, the Christians in Judea, they sent relief to the help to help their brothers and sisters in Christ. So they were a generous church in Antioch. They cared about other churches. So the church is concerned about preaching the gospel, even in the midst of persecution. The church is about shepherding people, discipling people. They were concerned enough to send Barnabas down there. And Barnabas was concerned enough to shepherd people. So he went and got Saul of Tarsus to shepherd the people, to teach the people. So when we think about the emphasis on Christian education and teaching our people, it's important that we not minimize it. But Sunday school is important. And what goes on back there is great. So as we come before the church is shining brightly here in the midst of dark times, but the church is still under fire and has the hope of God's deliverance, even in the dungeon of despair. So look what happens. Look at Acts chapter 12. It says about that time. I like that, how it transitions. We were in Antioch, and in about that time, over here back where Herod is, that time, Herod the king had laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So he begins with people in general that are Christians, and he starts laying violent hands on people. That's how it kind of starts. It's kind of quiet. And then what does it say? Herod is filled with pride and craves power, and he makes him very dangerous. He's politically driven, he persecutes Christians, and he seeks popularity. Drivenness can carry us farther than we want to go and keep us there longer than we want to be there. In Acts 12:2, it says Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, it's interesting because remember, James and John were the two brothers, of the sons of Zebedee, that asked for, their mother asked them for the seat of power beside Jesus' left and Jesus' right, and Jesus told them it wasn't his right to grant them that. Here's what it's like to be on Jesus' left and Jesus' right. James is killed. He says he's killed by the sword. He's killed by the sword. He's beheaded. And John, we know, was marooned on an island, the island of Patmos. This is who these two were that asked for the position of prominence. It's very interesting, isn't it? Verse 3 says, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, talking about Herod, after he kills James, the brother of John, he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So his popularity's building because of what he's doing. His numbers are going up, so he's going to keep doing it. And matter of fact, he's going to do it with more vehemence. And it was during the days of the unleavened bread. King Herod Agrippa was the son of Aristobulus, the grandson of Herod the Great. His sister, Herodias, you might even remember her, she was the one that was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa was part Jewish, and the Romans appointed him to rule over most of Palestine, including the territories of Galilee, Perea, Judea, and Samaria. So in verse 3, we see what drives him: pleasing people. It's very hard not to feel that way. It's tempting, isn't it? We deal with that at our works, at our workplaces. We deal with that around people that we're around in different places. It's very difficult. It's a temptation. Jesus told us to be careful of that. He's not worried about God. He actually opposes God. And he hopes to destroy the church. So what is the best way to put the church out of business? Go after the church leaders of the day. In other words, don't just deal with the small people. Let's go after the leaders. Let's kill them. That's what he does. And he goes after Peter now. Peter is now in prison, and he's waiting to be executed. Prison is the last place you would think that you would find peace. Prison and peace don't usually go together. So how is it that Scripture shows us that in verse 4 it says, "And when he was seized, him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people." He's going to kill him. And he knows it. Peter knows that he's going to be killed if he stays in the hands of Herod. So here we are. He's guarded by two sentries at the door. He's got four squads. There's like 16 people taking shifts. Two sentries at the door, and two people are shackled to him. Normally, they only shackle one guy to you, your left arm or your right arm. Here, he has a left arm and a right arm, both shackled to two guards. Now, I don't think a pillow, no matter what kind of pillow you had, would help you sleep that night. So Peter is shackled between two guards. It's an amazing thing. He's guarded by two sentries. He's shackled between two guards, and he is sleeping. It's like, I can't even, you know, Melissa and I, we elbow each other, we snore, and we're always moving around. I can't imagine what it would be like to be shackled on both sides of me by two guys that don't like me and don't like being there with me. You know, I can't imagine the smells of that place. You know, you figure three people. I mean, you think they put a posturepedic mattress in there? I doubt it. He's probably on the floor. It's probably damp in there. He's being treated badly, and yet he's sleeping like a baby. Peter had peace. Peter had peace. "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." That's Isaiah 26:3, I believe. And so it's an amazing passage to think about that, to keep your mind stayed on God. In other words, to trust God to the point of where you're able to sleep in perfect peace. And this is after he dealt with Jesus' words. You remember what Jesus said to him after Peter had denied Christ three times? Jesus said to him, you know, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter kept answering yes. And he finally gets down to this in John chapter 21, verse 18. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And in after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now we're all there. We're all shackled by something. The bars of anxiety are enough to keep us all up at night. And so as we see here, he's dealing with a lot. You have the pride and power of Herod against the picture and the backdrop of the darkness of the prison, but the beauty of the peace that is beyond understanding here. Psalm 4:8 says this: "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." That's a powerful passage. It's a good one to write down too. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." We have to trust God, don't we? Peter seems to certainly do that. If you read Peter's writings, it's interesting, after you know that he's experienced this, that he has this peace. Because 1 Peter 2:13, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise to those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of both foolish people. To live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." 1 Peter 2:17 says this, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I find it very interesting after experiencing what this experience would have done to him, and yet he's sitting there saying, honor the emperor, honor the people that are above you, even if they're wrong. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." That's 1 Peter 2:19. "For what credit is it if you, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure this gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." That's a powerful thing to see that writing after that. Go read 1 Peter today or tonight in your devotional time, thinking about him being held unjustly, persecuted by this prideful king who is nothing but a bowl of hot air. But he's a serious person, and because he's full of pride and he craves power, he's willing to kill people to keep it. And yet, here we have this picture of peace, perfect peace in the prison. Well, I could read more to you from 1 Peter, but how do you have hope when you're in the dungeon of despair? To be locked away, to be locked away in a jail anywhere would be bad enough to cause most of us to despair. But to be locked away after seeing one of the leaders of the church be executed and you're next would be an awful predicament, especially if you don't do anything wrong. This is happening today. People think this is not happening. Well, there's a picture of a man right now as we speak. An American pastor is locked in a Turkish prison for spreading the gospel. And his name is Pastor Andrew Brunson. He's been in prison over there for a year and a half for his faith. And just last week was led out to house arrest, still in Turkey. The American government is putting a lot of pressure on Turkey right now to release this guy. This country is supposed to be our allies. But what about Andrew Brunson? What drove him to go there? I'm not going to Turkey. It's an act of God for that guy to be called. Our missionaries are called to those places. 2% of the population of Turkey is Christian. The rest of it is Muslim. And look what they're doing with this man. There was an uprising, so they just jailed him. It's actually, he's just being jailed because they don't like what he's saying, because he's sharing the gospel, just like the church was back in Acts. And just like today, he is being held in a prison. This past week, they were talking about Pastor Greg Laurie, who's out in California, who I don't know what city he's in right now, but they're offering a harvest festival, which is similar to what Billy Graham does. They're going to preach the gospel. And there was a picture of him with a Bible in his hand, just basically pointing to the gospel. And they said it's offensive. So they made him take the poster down. And did you hear about the census of people that are being picked for immigration? That they didn't pick any Christians for immigration in these countries that could be saved out of these countries, that could be brought to a safer place. They didn't pick any of them. They had four of them. They had four of them when they started out. And then with greater scrutiny, they somehow eliminated the four Christians. This is going on today. And the church has to remember to stay strong that this is not something new. This isn't something that's come about. How do we have hope in the midst of all of this, Andrew Brunson's a 50-year-old evangelical pastor from North Carolina, has been held for more than a year and a half in a case in Turkey. He is one of 20 Americans who have been charged with a failed coup for preaching the gospel. Somebody's threatened another king that is full of pride and craves power. And it's probably popular to put this man in jail. Same story, different place. So how do we have hope when all seems gone? The church prays and trusts God's providence. Amen? We pray. In verse 5 it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made by God. Here's the picture. God wants to see his church praying when the church family is under fire. And so it says that they were earnestly praying. What is earnestly praying? It means that it's fervent and it's unceasing prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I believe, is where Paul says to pray without ceasing. And then 1 Peter 5:7, Peter wrote this, cast your cares upon God because he cares for you. Find that interesting in the light of his prison time here. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Prayer is continual dependence on communion with God. That's what it is. It's kind of relying on God, knowing God's there, right? Continual dependence on communion with God. When we fail to pray, we are presuming on, instead of depending on, God's grace. God commands us to pray. David Jeremiah was actually talking about that this morning. And he told, in Luke 18, verse 1, it says, he told them a parable, this is Jesus, to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. So why did he tell the parable? That we ought to always pray and not lose heart. Well, if you're in the dungeon, where is God? Psalm 42, that's what David was saying. Where are you, God? And the people around him were mocking, where is your God? And he had to preach to himself. He had to preach truth to expel lies. This is spiritual warfare. And so when Jesus tells us that we ought to pray and not lose heart, how do you do that? You have to pray and not lose heart. You have to be reading your Bible. God will answer. Look at verse 6. And we're just going to read through the story now. Acts 12:6 says, now when Herod was about to bring him out that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone on the cell, and he struck Peter on the side. It woke him up. He had to wake him up. Hey, Peter, get up. Get up quickly, he says. And the chains fell off his hands. Faith is trusting God when you do not have all the answers. Verse 8, it says, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. I like that. In other words, you get your kids out of bed, you know, get yourself up, dress yourself, put on your sandals, we're going. And so he did. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. This angel's kind of moving in on his business, isn't he? He's basically making him wear his coat. Brush his teeth, get on with it. We're going out of this place. Drop those chains, you're out of here, baby. This is a jailbreak. Now, Peter is this spiritual giant. You'd think that after he'd been with Jesus and all these things, look at verse 9, it says he went out and followed him, but he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He was not sure, like us. We pray for things. Things happen. We're not sure if it was because of a result of prayer. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when then he passed through the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. So what do you do after you've gone through a trial? Well, look at verse 11. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. He knows he was going to be executed. Now, it's not like Peter was not completely at ease in this situation. He's like a lot of us. He was having a hard time believing it was true. Where do you go when you're having trials? You go home. You go somewhere familiar. Look what it says in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together. What were they doing? They were praying. They say that this is probably the place where Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room. So it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? That's what we do. We go back to what we know. What has to get us there is the trials. When the only thing that we have to hope on is God, His providence, that He'll take us home. How does God respond to the prayers of His people? Well, God does three things here. Number one, He delivers Peter. Number two, He executes Herod. Remember, Herod was full of pride. Look at verse 20 in Acts chapter 12, verse 20. It says, "Now after Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food." And it says, "On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robe." Can you see him getting dressed? Putting on his royal robe, he took his seat upon the throne. This is where I sit, throne of power. And he delivered, it says, an oration. He's a big shot. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Third thing that God does is He increases and multiplies His word. That's what the Bible, that's what the chapter ends on. Look at that. It says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." So old Herod, the king, could not stop the word of God being taken to where it needs to be taken to, could he? His workers may be cut down early in life. His workers may not survive, but His word will survive. But in the end, His workers will survive. Amen? We have eternal life. Because we are chosen by God. Listen to the words of Peter, the one who was in jail. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," 1 Peter 1:1, "to those who are elect," that means those who are chosen, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood, may the grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope. We have been born again to a living hope. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter could sleep in that jail cell. Because it was a living hope. That Jesus was alive. That's what kept Peter alive. You remember when he saw Him face to face? And then Jesus said those words, "Somebody's going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go, clothe you with clothes you don't want to wear. And they're going to stretch you out, Peter. Will you follow me? Will you follow me there?" And Peter said, "Yes. Even there, I will follow you." And they shackled that man, and they put sentries on the door, and he was sleeping. That's peace, brother. It was a lasting hope. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable and it's undefiled and unfading and it's kept in heaven for you." It's secure. Nothing can take it away from you, not even Herod, who's full of pride and craves power. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. However, until Christ returns, the believer must go through testing." We know that, right? a faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. In verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's an amazing statement. You need to go there and read his chapter in chapter 2. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he talks about Christ who was humiliated and words were coming against Christ. And yet Christ never said any words back. He was offended, but he didn't offend back. But Jesus gave his life up. He clothed himself in humility and he died on that cross. His arms shackled, his feet pierced, his side punctured. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with the humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May God give you grace as you think about all the things that you face. And in the midst of your trial, in the midst of my trials, that we would be found faithful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing on it. We pray that as we think about Jesus and all that Jesus went through, all the good things that he has given us, we come before you now knowing that Jesus suffered for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for the picture of Christ and the picture of Peter here today, sleeping behind the bars of anxiety. The bars didn't mean anything to you. You took the bars and the shackles off with no problem. Lord, would you take the shackles off of us? Would you take the things that we're bound by, the fear of the grave, the anxieties of life, the disappointments, and we would be reminded of this grace that God gives us, that in peace we can lie down and sleep and dwell, that we knowing that we will dwell in safety. Lord, help us to be your servants, to be subject to all, even to those who are unjust to us. And God, I pray that you would help us to know Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he suffered. He did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to you who judges justly. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be like Jesus here, that we would be found having peace because we've been set free from sin and death. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise and